Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. While you're turning there, just a thought that I had in our talking about evangelizing the world. Saudi Arabia, Senegal, Sierra Leone, and Singapore, three Muslim and one predominantly Buddhist country, represent 49 million souls, that well over half of them would be adherents of the atheistic mindset of Buddhism or Islam. Interestingly, the United States of America, as of this month, and how they ever count this, I have no idea, but anyway, 319 million souls live here, third most populous country in the world. And get this, according to the source that I looked at, 81% are urbanites. This last week, I was doing a little bit of studying on the American Revolution, the first one. get ready. Interestingly, the Federalist, the Anti-Federalist Papers, remember all that, you know, one of the things that was really, really, and by the way, I haven't read all those. I have read parts of them, and I'm going to force myself to do that. Not just the Cliff's Notes versions of those, but one of the things that was pointed out by this one speaker that I was listening to is he pointed out, he said the Federalists all or predominantly came from the urban centers. The Anti-Federalists were the more rural dwelling people. Now, it didn't take very long in the United States, because it wasn't long ago that 51% still lived in the rural areas. So within about the last, I don't know, 5-7 years, we've switched. But look how quickly now, 81% are urbanites. Big government always focuses itself in urban areas. And that's where the big population centers tend to lean that direction. And I just found that fascinating. So, you know, as you pray for your nation and as you pray about boldness, one of the things that you need to understand is that you live in the third most populous nation in the world, and it is also in the top five unevangelized nations. Isn't that amazing? You think because you live in America that everybody has heard the name of Jesus, but I promise you that they haven't. And definitely, they may have heard the name of Jesus, but of course, they may be caught up in some kind of cultic system as well, and not truly know the gospel of Christ. And so you don't have to go very far to find lost people. Amen? By the way, you don't have to go very far to find lost people that are connected to somebody else on the other side of the planet. Every nation, tongue, and tribe and people is represented right here within the United States of America. And so we have a great opportunity with the gospel. Well, with that said, let's take a look at the book of Acts this morning. We're going to look at an extremely long chapter. I want to read the whole chapter together this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to point out a few things from it. But Acts chapter 7 is such an interesting chapter. You need to kind of mark this down and remember this. Acts 7 and Nehemiah 9 would be another place that you could go for a big summary of the whole or of large portion of the nation of Israel and its history. And so that's what Stephen's going to do. Now, remember, he's been arrested. They don't like Stephen. He is preaching the gospel. He is working miracles. The Sanhedrin doesn't like him. The elders, the chief priests, they don't like him. They are accusing him. And remember, I just want to go back and show you what they're accusing him of. Verse 13 of chapter 6, they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So they're accusing Stephen falsely of blaspheming the temple, the holy place, the law of Moses, and the customs. Now that's important to remember, the customs that were handed down by the elders to Israel. And so he's brought in and he is put on trial. And now he's going to have his opportunity. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" So they're going to give Stephen a chance to defend himself. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come out into a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Now what he's done, he started in the book of Genesis, and he began with Genesis chapter 11 with God's call to Abraham, and spent some time in chapter 12, and now he's worked his way all the way through the book of Genesis very quickly. He's summarizing this. Now remember what Stephen is on trial for. He is on trial for blaspheming the law. So he is reciting the law back to them. He just began in Genesis, and he worked his way right up to the time of Joseph here, okay? And it says in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulchre of Abraham, bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, of the father of Sychem. But when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So now he's taken us all the way through the end of the book of Genesis, and he has discussed the fact that Joseph was exalted to be a governor in Egypt and second only to Pharaoh himself. See, what Stephen is doing is he's saying, look, guys, I am a part of you. I'm telling the history of the Israelite people. And you must remember that this is where it all began. Israelites come from one man, Abraham, and his wife. What was her name? Sarah, that's right. And so Abraham and Sarah, and then they had their children, Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 sons, and that's where the 12 tribes or the patriarchs, patriarch is a Latin word for father, that's where the fathers come from. So he is accused, he's on trial of blaspheming God's word, blaspheming the law. So he's basically saying, hey, look, I hold to exactly the same history that you hold to. I agree with this. I believe this. This is where we came from, okay? It goes all the way down through the book of Genesis, telling us the story of Moses, and now the story of Joseph, and now he has just changed gears, and he's entered into the book of Exodus. And you remember, first of all, in Genesis, God said that the people of Israel would go and be in bondage until the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. And when the iniquity of the Amorite was complete, God was going to deliver the children of Israel back into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, all right? And so now we have come down to the point where God is going to allow his people to go into Egypt. And it says they grew and multiplied in Egypt. Verse 18, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. And the same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Well, there's the first chapter of the book of Exodus. They were told to destroy any baby boys that were born. They were supposed to throw them in the river, okay? In which time Moses was born, and he was exceeding fair, and nursed up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. And you remember the story of how she made a little basket, and she put him in the basket, and she set him out on the river, and no doubt at a time that she knew the Pharaoh's daughter would be out there. And sure enough, she saw the baby, And of course, God gave her compassion in her heart for him, and she adopted him. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This is so important. I just want to camp here for just a minute. And it says, and was mighty in words and deeds. This verse right here lets us in on several things. First of all, One of the things that you and I need to understand is that God in his word used two really, really smart men to write a whole bunch of this. One of them is Moses. Okay, Moses wrote the first five books of this, except for the very last part of the book of Deuteronomy, which I'm assuming Joshua filled in because it talks about the death of Moses. Either that or God told him exactly what was going to happen, write it down, and then he let it happen, and God could have done that too. But those five books, I mean, that is the basis for the nation of Israel, for their law, for their customs, for their people, all written by one man. This guy, Moses, is important to the nation of Israel. First of all, just his very being is a miracle that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and that he wasn't put to death. But the timing, and we looked at this when we studied the book of Genesis, the timing and Exodus, the timing is absolutely amazing to see how God orchestrated all of the timing of Moses coming on the scene when he did. Not only that, but Moses found in his heart a desire to be the deliverer of his people even before he knew the one true God had called him to be the deliverer of his people. I find that fascinating. Let's go ahead and look. It says when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian where he begat two sons. So we see this desire in Moses' heart. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from, even though he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now that phrase right there is fascinating. That means that Moses knew all about their worship. He knew all about their idolatry. He knew all about their science. And at their day and time, they would have been the scientific geniuses of the world. These cats are smart now. Don't get me wrong. Now as we read, it's interesting. And two, the other thing you got to realize about Egypt is that it lasted a very long time. Okay? And so the dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs is, you know, it's kind of like studying the history of China. It's just been there for a long, long time. So obviously they got smarter, I guess, as time went on, you would hope. So you read one thing about Israel and, you know, about Egypt and they're using the dung from cattle and mixed with dead flies as a poultice to cure disease. And, you know, so that's not real smart, is it? Do you think it's probably not just terribly smart. But at the same time, these guys were able to line up stones that are still standing and to set them at certain angles that line up with the axes of the earth and line them up with particular stars so that they rose on a certain day and at a certain declination, the star would shine through the hole in temples. And they're pretty sharp. They're pretty smart guys. And the Bible says that Moses was trained in all of that, every bit of it. He could read, write, and cipher with the best of the Egyptians, apparently. Well, you're Pharaoh's daughter. You have access to the greatest teachers. It's kind of like Alexander and his mentor. And who was that? Who was Alexander the Great's mentor? His teacher? Aristotle, right? Heard of that guy? Wrote some books on philosophy a long time ago. He's dead now. Anyway, so this is who this Moses is, all right? Now think about it. He is wealthy beyond, I mean, he's probably not heir to the throne because he's an adopted son. There's probably some, you know, who knows how many kids Pharaoh had, you know. He could have had hundreds and hundreds of kids. So Pharaoh's daughter, you know, a grandson to the Pharaoh, he's probably not going to wind up being the Pharaoh someday. But he has access to everything that they would have had, okay? Privilege, pomp, prestige, all of it. He is sitting in a position he could have taken his understanding and been involved in politics for the rest of his life. He could have been involved in science. He could have gone the way of the priesthood within Egypt. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted to. And yet, when he was 40 years old, now, by the way, We were some of the, who was it this morning? We were teasing about, you know, old guys are 40 and, you know, real old guys are like 80 and 120, you're just dead, you know. And when I was Brad's age, I thought 25 was a real old guy. You know, I never dreamed I'd get there. Now I've broken 40 and I'm like, man. I had somebody tell me one time, they said, if you want to write a book, don't write anything until you're 40. I was in my 20s at the time and I thought, I may never make it to 40. Everybody needs to know what I have to say now. I better write it down. Now I'm 40 and better wait till you're 50 before you decide to write anything. Because anything that you think you know, you can forget it all and relearn it. And maybe by the time you're 50, you can think about it. But anyway, isn't it interesting that the great call on Moses' life did not come until he was 40 years old? That's another thing about this that's so amazing to me. Moses' life is divided very neatly into three 40-year periods of time. The first 40 years is in Egypt, being raised and learning all the ways of the Egyptians. The second 40 years is in Midian. 40 years as a shepherd. 40 years. And not until he's 80 years old does he finally come to accomplish the great task that God has for him. There is no such thing as retirement in God's economy. Amen? It doesn't matter how old you are. You know, I can't tell you how, you know, that whole midlife crisis thing. Instead of going out and buying a new sports car, what you ought to go do is buy an IRA. But if you buy an IRA, the stock market's going to crash, so you won't have anything left. So maybe you better buy gold. But instead of buying gold, you probably better go get another job because you're not going to be, you see, I mean, this incredible thought hits you at midlife where you go, man, I've only got half of my life left. What am I going to do? What am I going to accomplish? I should have had so much more done by now than what I have. And lots of people just check out at about there and don't do anything for the rest of their life. And a guy like Moses, it doesn't even start. It doesn't even start until he's 40. And then the education begins. You see, the next thing God had to do was to send Moses into the wilderness to hang out with his father-in-law, the Bible calls a priest of Midian. Now, interestingly, I don't know if he was a real worshiper of Jehovah or not. I think that he was. I think that Jethro was a godly man, I think. But in his role as priest of Midian, I really don't know what that means because it's definitely not a Levitical priest. I kind of think Jethro was probably a guy kind of like Melchizedek, just kind of one of those guys who believed in the one true God, and he was just off out there raising his own family out in Midian, kind of doing his own thing, and God had him ready and prepared so that he could introduce Moses, and then it took 40 years to get Moses ready to actually be the deliverer that God wanted him to be. Now, Moses thought he was ready at 40. God said he wasn't ready till 80. Please learn this and understand this, especially our young people. Your timetable and God's timetable, Moses was dead on as far as what God wanted him to do. The what? He had it. Deliver the people from the Egyptian bondage they were in. The when? The when he was off by just a little bit. Do you know? There are so many things in life that you can be dead on about what and be off on when. And, well, some of them you can really mess up. You know, I knew that the cattle market was bottoming in 1996. I was just off by about 4 or 5 months. Cost me everything I had. I'd be a wealthy man today if I bought cattle futures in 1996. Had to tap out because I didn't have enough money to hold them. They turned around, went up. They were higher 2 weeks ago than they've ever been ever before. If I'd have just, oh, well, right? The what was right. The when was wrong. Well, that's the way Moses was. He knew what God wanted him to do. He had that rumbling down within him. And you know what? I think sometimes there's two parts to you. There's three parts to you. You got a body, but inside you, there's two parts. You got a soul, and everybody's got one of them. And you got a spirit if you're a believer. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a spirit that is energized and alive by the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And sometimes the stuff that we think is real important is all soul. That's just flesh. You got to understand that. You can worship God in the flesh. You can serve God in the flesh. You can try to do good stuff in the flesh, but the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. But then you've got a spirit. And you know what? Sometimes God does is he takes somebody who has a lot of drive in their soul, And then he takes and he tempers that with his spirit. And when he puts his spirit inside you and aims it in the direction that your soul wants to go anyway, that is a powerful situation that God does. And that's what he did in Moses' life. Now, interesting, look what also it says about Moses. It says he was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words. What is Moses' great complaint to God when God tells him to go back? I have a problem speaking in front of people. You see, he's just making excuses. And that's something else that's amazing about Moses to me, and that Stephen is actually going to, he actually answers some of these questions for us. We really don't see that when we read Exodus, but here God opens that up for us, and we can see that after 80 years, Moses wanted to say, I'm too old to do this. I'm done now. I send somebody else. As a matter of fact, he cops out to the point that God finally says, look, Aaron can speak for you. And Aaron is, he's the brother, right? So God talks to Moses. Moses tells Aaron. Aaron tells the Pharaoh. What a weird situation. But the Bible says that he was mighty in words. And it says he was mighty in deeds. So Moses was a very capable fellow, all right? So then God sends him to Midian, says, fled Moses, verse 29, at the saying, was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. He met Zipporah, he married her. Her father-in-law, he went to work for him, tending sheep. By the way, some of the men that God used, the greatest in the Bible, started out tending sheep. Moses and David were both shepherds. And you'd be surprised what you can learn. I really haven't tended a whole lot of sheep, but I've tended a few cattle, and you'd be surprised what you can learn about God when you're tending to something that would seem so boring. By the way, you guys have no idea. My Josie used the word boring the other day about playing dollhouse by herself. She wanted her sister to wake up and come play with her. It was boring for her to play by herself. I said, girl, you don't even know what boring is. You don't have any idea. Tending sheep, that's boring, okay? 40 years of it. Right? Just in preparation to get ready for what God had for him. Well, anyway, it says then, verse 30, when 40 years were expired, then appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And you know the story well. We're to Exodus chapter 3 now. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. As he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. He didn't look. He ducked his head, right? And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groanings, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, he just jumped all the way through the book of Exodus and Numbers here and just very quickly summed up one of the most important events in the nation of Israel, and that is the Exodus, the time that God brought them out from the land of Egypt and their bondage that they were enslaved in there. Okay, and it says, verse 37, now here's the thing. This is what's so important. The reason that Stephen is doing this is, one, he's associating with them. He's saying, look, I'm one of you. This history is my history, and it's found in the Word of God, wherein also is found the law, okay? And I am accused of blaspheming the law. So I'm going to tell you about this law, okay? So he's rehearsing this history for them. But he jumps right over the giving of the law right here. And he jumps to instead, he says, verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel. Now, I want you to think about it. Of all the things that Moses said, what would you think that Stephen would quote when on trial for his life, accused of blaspheming? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Maybe rehearse the Ten Commandments for them and try to defend the fact that he hadn't broken any of those commandments? No, he doesn't. He goes all the way to the book of Deuteronomy. He jumps to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and he says, this is that same Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Of all the quotes that Moses could have quoted at that time, he went to Deuteronomy and he said, Moses promised another prophet coming like him. You're supposed to listen to him. Did you know that Muhammad will claim that verse to be about him? Did you know that? The prophet Muhammad claimed that Moses was talking about him when he said that. But Stephen's going to go on. He says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, assembly, congregation in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt. See, here's the first accusation. He says, Moses told you a prophet was coming that you were supposed to hear, but your fathers didn't listen to him. And he's going to say here in a minute, and neither are you. Okay. So he reminds them of this prophet, one coming. Did you know that the Samaritans were a group of people who had intermarried with the Assyrians during the Assyrian invasion in the 700s, 600s BC? Okay. And so they were viewed by the Israelites as half-breeds, compromisers. Well, they intermarried with the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the northern tribes. They took a lot of them back over into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They sent some other people over. They set up an apostate priesthood. They had all kinds of problems as far as the worship of the one true God. But there was a group of people who wound up being called Samaritans, and they held to the first five books of Moses. They didn't read the books of Samuel, the Judges, the Kings, the Chronicles, the Psalms, or any of the prophets. They didn't hold to any of that. But in the time of Jesus, these Samaritans still held to the first five books of Moses. Jesus met one of these women at a well one day. Do you remember? In John chapter 4, he met a woman at the well. What was the question that she asked him? Now, he asked her if she'd give him a drink, and he talked about the living water. Sir, I perceive that you are a what? A prophet. What question did she ask? She wanted to know where people worshipped, right? But she also wanted to know if he was that prophet. See, she'd read those books. Everybody who'd read those books knew that Moses said another prophet was coming. And that's what Stephen says. Hey, remember that he promised you another prophet was coming. And remember that the fathers did not obey Moses. Look what he says. He says, to whom our fathers, verse 39 of Acts 7, our fathers would not obey. You guys are holding me to a trial that our fathers broke, right? They wouldn't obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. How long was he gone? He was gone for 40 days, and they said this. A month. He went up on the mount. They watched him walk up into the cloud. They're like, we don't know. The big spaceship took him up. We don't know where he went. Now, build us a God. Here's our earrings, you know. Isn't that amazing? So the first thing I want you to see is they never obeyed the law of the customs. This is very important. Israel never obeyed the law or the customs. And Stephen is going to point this out in three ways. First of all, he reminds them there's a prophet like Moses. Secondly, he reminds them there is a law that they would not obey. And thirdly, he's going to show them that they worshipped false gods. Verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You know, this is the saddest thing to me. Even if I wasn't a Christian, I'd laugh at people who worship an idol. That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. I mean, to literally give everything that you have, throwing your life, your sacrifices and all these things to something that an artist made, something made out of wood or stone or some precious metal. Doesn't that amaze you? I mean, there is a statue of Buddha off over there in the east somewhere. I don't know exactly what town it is. But the people will go and buy a little piece of gold foil. And in worship, they'll go and stick it on this Buddha. And this thing started out a skinny guy, and now he's fat over thousands of years. And billions of worshipers sticking little pieces of gold foil sold, you know, I don't know, a couple of bucks or maybe $100 at a time onto this thing. It's now worth billions and billions of dollars. And it just sits there. These people starving to death, walking past a, not a fat cow, but a cow nonetheless that they could butcher and eat. And sticking their foil on this Buddha that's just sitting there that can't do them one bit of good that somebody made. Isn't that amazing? But that's what Israel did. They worshipped false gods. They returned in their hearts to Egypt. They couldn't go back to Egypt. God wouldn't let them, but they wanted to. They wanted to go back. And so he's telling them, he says, look, you missed the prophet. You hung him on a tree. We're going to see that in a minute. You never obeyed. They never obeyed the law. Israel never obeyed the law. And not only that, but they worshipped false gods. He goes on and he says they made this calf, verse 42. It says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Okay? Now, not just one golden calf, but a plurality of gods. And listen to me, always, always, always. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And polytheism is the next step after worshiping. If you worship the wrong god, soon you'll be worshiping multiple wrong gods. And it says, as is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephem, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. See, this is still happening. This is happening in those 40 years in the wilderness. Not only did they reject God, but they actually worshiped the gods of the people around them. Moloch is an Ammonite god. Moloch is the most horrible, awful god that you can possibly imagine. He was represented, once again, somebody built this thing. And by the way, Moloch was worshipped all over that part of the world. A huge area reaching all the way down into northern Egypt where this false god Moloch was worshipped. The Levant, which is where ISIS is right now, Syria, that area, that was huge Moloch territory, okay? What the people who worship Moloch would do was build this giant idol, and there's several different artist representations. We don't actually, the artist representations are drawn later, but what we have is we have a written description of this idol from someone who actually saw the thing, and it had some kind of a bull's head on it with horns, and it had some way, it had its hands outstretched, and it was built out of a metal, probably brass, which would look like gold, but not be, you know, promise something that it wasn't. But what the worshipers of Moloch would do at certain times is they believed that if they would sacrifice their own children to this god, that he would bless them and he would send rain for their crops and their cows and their ewes would all get bread and, you know, they would have abundance. And so what these worshipers would do is they would build a fire underneath this thing, and it would get this metal just roasting hot. And then they would get a drum, boom, 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 and they'd start dancing. They'd dance themselves into a frenzy. And then mothers and fathers would bring these little bitty tiny infants, and they would come, and this thing had its hands outstretched like this, and they would take those infants and they would put it into the hands, and it was set in such a way that they would roll down into the belly of this whole thing, and they would literally burn their own children up. If you read in the book of Kings, you'll see that Israel is indicted with offering, making their children pass through the fire. Many of the kings of both Israel and Judah did this and were guilty of this, that they made their children to pass through the fire. These people were horrible. And we're not talking about the Ammonites. We're talking about the Israelites. And so Stephen is reminding this. By the way, where do you go to get this information? To the Bible. All Stephen is saying is if you would read the history of our people, you would understand that they never were looking for the prophet. They never kept the law, and they worshiped false idols. This god Rephaim, it talks about the star of your god Rephaim. Rephaim is an Egyptian rendering of a particular god that was worshiped all over that part of the world. But interestingly, Rephaim is probably probably the worship of Saturn. And is that Roman or Greek? I think that's the Roman name for that particular god. The god Saturn, his magic number is six. And he is represented by a six-pointed star, which if you take a circle and you take in, what we did this the other day, you take the radius and you inscribe it, the radius, you just take an arbitrary point on a circle, take the radius, inscribe it, connect the dots, and you have a six-pointed star, or two triangles, one up, one down. Anybody ever seen that symbol before? A yellow six-pointed star with one triangle up and one triangle down? Law enforcement uses it a lot of times on their badges and things like that, but that was what was sewn on every Jewish person's clothing that lived in the ghettos of particular places. Today, that's called the Star of David. There is not one reference in the Bible anywhere to a Star of David. That was imposed upon them. Where did they get that? Because of their false worship of a pagan god. That's what I think. Now, I cannot prove that to you 100%, but I can tell you this. There's no such thing as a Star of David in the Bible. But to this day, and sometimes I see Christians wanting to associate with Israel, it's on the flag, okay? So I understand if, you know, wanting to stand with Israel, you wear jewelry or something like that, but just understand this. That star is not something that was given to them by God. That star is something that they brought upon themselves and something that was later imposed upon them by an extremely wicked group of people who wanted to exterminate every one of them. Now, isn't that fascinating that Stephen points this out to the people? And he says, look, he says they were worshiping false gods. Okay, so he goes on. He says, here's what he's saying. You guys that are so proud of the fathers, you need to understand that the fathers really didn't ever believe any of this to start with. Okay? Oh, now don't get me wrong. There were some who did. Amen? Israel as a whole was pagan as any pagan group ever was. And yet within Israel, there were true believers, weren't there? Guys like Abraham. Guys like David, who we're going to talk about here in just a minute. He goes on in verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, the word Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament Hebrew Joshua. So this is not talking about Jesus the Christ. This is talking about Joshua, okay? And so there are two things that Stephen is accused of blaspheming, the law and the tabernacle. And both of those things are written in the law, and they were given to Moses. God specifically gave the law to Moses, and God specifically gave the dimensions and all the details of how to build the tabernacle to Moses. And so he mentions that at this point, and he says, and that was brought out of the wilderness and brought into the land in the days of Joshua. And then he just jumps from Joshua all the way to David. He just kind of jumps over Samuel, and he jumps over all of the judges, and he just lands at David, right? So now, during the time of David, he says, which also our fathers, verse 45, they came after, brought in with Jesus, Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God, who desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. You remember, David wanted, he felt convicted. Why did he feel convicted? Oh, because he called Ahiram up there in Tyre, and he said, I want you to float some of those fine cedars down here, down the Med, and I'm going to build me a house. And so David built him a house. You know, all kings do that, right? A white house, the Kremlin, the all kings always build this really, really fancy house. And that's what David did. Now, by the way, David is a man after God's own heart. But why does David have the position that he has? Because the Israelites wouldn't obey God. What'd they say? We don't want God to be our king. We want a king just like all the nations around us. And so God said, well, all right. Notice there it says that he in verse 42, it says, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. If you will not worship God, he will let you go to worship what you want to. The book of Romans tells us that any time a group of people worships false gods and commits immorality, i.e. homosexuality, that God will give them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, if you want it, you got it. That's what God will do. He will let that happen. Isn't it interesting the things that are dominating the political arena in our country right now today? What about Houston? What about that craziness that's going on right now? The Supreme Court trying to decide if two boys can get married or two girls can get married. That just amazes me. But what it is, this is what it shows you. It shows you the reprobate mind at work. That's what it is. God, it happened to Israel. Don't worship me. I'll do, okay, worship whatever you want to then. But reap the consequences that go along with it, okay? So David feels convicted. He builds this palace. No telling what it costs to build. And he's sitting there and he's looking at his palace one day and he's checking it all out. And he looks over there and there's a little old raggedy tent that the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in. And he's like, oh, man. Here I am living in this palace made of cedar. And God's Ark sits in that little old tent. I've got to remedy that. I've got to fix that. So he gets his prophet gathered up, gets old Nathan. He says, I want to build a house for God. Nathan's like, ooh, man, that's a great idea. And that's what preachers always say when somebody wants to build a big fancy church house, you know. Yes. Are you going to pay for it? Absolutely. Let's do it, right? So that night they all go home. God tells Nathan, hey, Nathan, no, not my plan. Go back and tell David that he's not going to do that. I'll permit it, but he doesn't get to do it. I'll let his son do it. So Nathan goes back, tells him. He's like, well, okay. So David makes all the provision for it, buys all the materials, everything, asks the people to contribute. People contribute. I mean, they get it all, does the fundraiser, the whole deal, right? It's all ready to go. So Solomon's going to build it. But Solomon built him a house, verse 47. He just sums it up with that. Now look at the next verse, and please see this next verse. And this is so important. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? That Samaritan woman, what did she want to know? Which mountain is God to be worshipped on? Jesus told her, it's not about that mountain or this mountain. The Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't put him in a house. You can't put him in a building. He owns it all. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Okay? So interestingly, that which was so holy and so righteous and so important to the nation of Israel, it's merely a stepping stone and a teaching platform to get them ready for the prophet who's coming. Okay? So he reminds them of this. And by the way, as he's speaking, God has already declared this place to be Ichabod on numerous occasions. Do you remember after they brought the tabernacle into the land of Canaan? Do you remember Eli's boys? They were wicked, and the Philistines stole the ark, and poor old Eli, he just couldn't control his family, and they stole the ark, and they came back to tell him all about it. But first, they told him that his boys were going to die in battle, and so they came back and they told him that had happened. And the prophet said, "In this place is declared Ichabod, the spirit of the Lord has departed." Now, you remember when Solomon built the temple that the presence of the Lord filled it. When Moses, when they finished the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord filled it. So at times God would bless them with his presence. But when they would stop worshiping him, when they would go away, Ichabod, the spirit of the Lord had departed. And so on numerous occasions this had happened. And remember, when Jesus died on the cross, the holiest place that was separated from the holy place by that big curtain, that it was ripped in half from the top to the bottom, symbolizing a couple of things. One, the worship at this temple is done. Two, access into the presence of God is open to anyone, not just some high priest. Anyone has access into the very presence of God, and it doesn't have to happen in this place. But you see, they still are holding on to this day, to this day. The faithful gather at the Western Wall because it's one of the closest places. They don't have access. The Muslims have access to the Temple Mount. Matter of fact, they built a mosque right in the same place, the Dome of the Rock. You see a postcard or a picture of Israel from the Mount of Olives coming from the east, looking back toward Jerusalem. You're going to see a blue mosaic built building with a big old golden dome on it. That has absolutely nothing to do with Jehovah or the Bible. It is Islamic. It's a mosque. It's built right in the spot where that temple sat that Herod built. Right in the spot where David made preparations and where Solomon built that temple. And right now today, Jewish men, and of course Jewish men and women worship separately, so they have little lines drawn out that men can go to this place, women go to this place, Gentiles go down here. You know, it's really sad. I mean, you want to talk about break your heart to see people that are so trying to show their faithfulness and trying to climb a ladder to get to God. They've now tunneled all the way down the Western Wall. So now you can go down in the tunnel and actually get closer to the place where the altar would have been or where the Holy of Holies would have been. So now if you're really wanting to be spiritual, you go down in the tunnel and you get down in there and pray. And they write out their prayers on little pieces of paper and they stick them into the cracks in the stones on the rock. And you go down through there and it's just littered with all of these pieces of paper with prayers written on them, stuck into that. And I just stood back on the south side of that. And I just looked, you know, down that Western Wall at all these thousands of people gathered down there praying. And it just breaks my heart, because God doesn't live in temples made with hands, and he's sent their Messiah and they missed him. Okay. And so that's where Stephen's going with this. Okay. So he tells us verse 50, he says, "Hath not my hand made all these things?" Oh, that's so important. My hand has made all these things. You don't build temples for God. You don't build representations of God. The Shroud of Turin is a phony. You don't have to read the article about it in the paper. Looks very crusaderish, too, if you ever look at it. Big old long face, you know. It's a wonder it doesn't have a big sword laying on it. Anyway, it's amazing to see the craziness that people get caught up in trying to figure out how to worship God. Okay? So now He's going to tighten the clamp. And this is where he's coming. Verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." See, this is Stephen's punchline right here. So he brings them right up to this point, and he shows them how the nation of Israel rejected the word of God. They rejected God's man. They rejected the law. They rejected the tabernacle. They worshiped false gods. They weren't looking for the prophet, and now he hits them right in the gut with this. He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" They persecuted the prophets, all of them. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Every prophet prophesied about the prophet like Moses that was to come. Every one of them. And they murdered them. And now they had murdered Jesus, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, this is a different Greek rendering than what happened over in Acts 2. You remember when Peter preached that sermon, it says that they were cut in their hearts. But this is a totally different word. This one means that they were so mad that they couldn't stand it. The other one meant that it brought them to repentance. Says they were cut in their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so mad. Have you ever done that? I catch myself doing that before. Usually when I'm talking to my kids. I'm sorry, guys. You know, sit down and stop doing that. They were so mad they gnashed at him with their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Interestingly, Acts chapter 7 begins with the God of glory. Look at verse 2. It says, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory." And it ends with the glory of God. As he begins to look up into heaven, God gives him. And I think that this is a template for every martyr in the church. I really do. Question. When they burn those guys at the stake,
what was that like for them?
Well,
I'm sure it hurt, but I think that the reason and the way that they were able to stay faithful was just like Stephen here. God empowered them. He gave them the grace. And in this case, he let Stephen look into heaven. It says, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And many have pointed this out, but I think it's worth bearing. All throughout the scripture, he says that he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But apparently he stood up at this moment. That's amazing. You think about the faithfulness that it takes. You know, we used to have this discussion sometimes. You know, what would you be faithful if, you know, if they came and they started? You know, it's one thing to subpoena pastor's sermons, but what about if they just started killing Christians? What if they started you know, machine gunning churches full of people, burning people to stake? Would you be able to stand? Well, it's a crazy thing to say. No one could say yes or no, especially not on your own. But in that moment, God gives a greater grace. And that's what he did here. And it says, he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They stopped their ears. We don't want to hear what you have to say. It's not that they can't hear. It's that they won't hear. And it says they cried with a loud voice. And verse 58 says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Even in his death, he's in prayer. He sees the glory of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Even in his death, Stephen was asking for mercy for the men that would kill him. He didn't want to one-up them. He wanted them to listen to him. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to believe on Jesus. It's why he did what he did. He didn't hate them. He loved them. And even though they were his enemies, he was loving them even to the very end. And he's praying for God to not hold this against them. Don't lay this to their charge. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's the way a believer dies. And by the way, look what it also says. It says he fell asleep. And I tend to think, you know, it's really hard to fall asleep when you're in pain unless you pass out. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it means it hurts so bad that he finally passed out. That could be what it means. But I tend to think what it means is it means the same thing all throughout the rest of the New Testament. When it talks about a believer dying, it says they went to sleep. We're not to grieve as those who have no hope about those who are asleep in Christ. If they're asleep in Christ, it's different from being dead. When you're dead and you're in hell. When you're a believer, you sleep in Christ. It's the metaphor that's used, and that's what we find out about Stephen. So this is my challenge to you today as we consider this. Remember who Stephen is. Remember his calling. Remember where we meet him. Remember what he does. Stephen's just a guy who loved the Lord and he's serving God. And Stephen is a compassionate man. He's a merciful man. He's also a man that is uncompromising in his stand of who Christ is, even in the face of death. He knew what they were going to do to him. They wouldn't have ever brought him to that place if that wasn't about to happen. He didn't compromise, though. He brought them to the point of conviction. He said, the fathers didn't listen, and neither do you. And he also told them, he said, you always resist the Holy Ghost. Book of Hebrews says, if you hear his voice today, harden not your heart. Worst thing you could ever do in life is to resist the Holy Ghost. When he brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, you need to listen. And you need to allow him to do that work in your heart so that you call on the Lord Jesus and believe on him. So let's bow our heads together for a moment. Lord, please, we don't want to resist your Holy Spirit. We want to be sensitive. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to despise prophesying. We don't want to despise the Word of God. We want to hear you. We don't want to live off of some kind of custom and tradition, thinking that because we're church-going people that everything's all right. Lord, the nation of Israel, they were idol worshipers bringing their sacrifices to your temple. God, we don't want to be like that. We want to be faithful. We want to be born again. We want to be real, genuine followers of Christ. And so, Lord, please help us today. If we hear your voice today, we don't want to harden our hearts, but we want to repent. We want to allow you to soften our heart and to break our heart. We want to fall upon the stone and be broken today, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do in our hearts and our lives. Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to call upon Jesus and be saved, I pray, Lord, that they would do that. Lord, if we're dealing with being ashamed of the gospel, I pray that you'd give us boldness. Lord, if we're dealing with unforgiveness and bitterness, I pray, Lord, that we would make that right so that we can be focused on you. Would you just take a minute? Just let the Lord do a work in your heart and prepare yourself. And we're going to share in the Lord's table in just a second. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the men and women like Stephen who have stood fast to the end, and even in the face of persecution, have not denied your name. We thank you, Lord, for the strength and grace that you give. We know, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and we pray for that kind of strength on a day-to-day basis. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." Ian, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us. We thank you that you gave your body to be beaten and scourged and pierced. Lord, you died for our sins. Lord, I pray that as we partake of this bread, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us, that we would be doing so in a way that would be honoring to you and your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Remember, Jesus did not break the law. He did not abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. Aren't you glad that you don't live under an old covenant? Aren't you glad that you didn't get up this morning and bring your animal to come in to offer as a sacrifice this morning? Aren't you glad that Jesus dealt with the sacrifice once and for all? Aren't you glad that you're forgiven? Aren't you glad you don't have to renew this every year? Aren't you glad that you don't have to hide until we get a new high priest? Aren't you glad that our high priest has taken care of all of that for you forever? Aren't you glad that as you come and break the bread and drink the cup, that this day you can just say, "Thank you, Jesus. I trust you." Amen. Mr. Thompson, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear God, we just thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus. The Lord just cleanses our sin. The Lord just provides the forgiveness and the redemption. Lord, that we can have hope in you. Just help us to have the boldness Stephen had, and Lord, just also the peace that you gave Stephen. Lord, just that it wasn't about him, but it was about glorifying his Lord and Savior. And we just thank you that you give us those opportunities through the salvation that we have through Jesus and his blood. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come and share in the Lord's table? If you're visiting with us this morning, you're welcome to join. We ask a couple things. We ask that you be a follower of Christ, and we ask that you've followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table and rejoice in what God has done for you.